We are picking up lesson 14 in our Life of Christ series. Last time we were in Luke chapter 6, we discussed the choosing of the 12 disciples from among all the other followers that Jesus had. Now it's important to point out, again, as I mentioned last time, that this took place at the end of that period of time, that countdown that of 7 weeks to the day of Pentecost, and that on the day of Pentecost is the day that the original Pentecost was the day that God came down on Mount Sinai and began to give Moses his law. Well, here we are at the end of that anniversary of that, if you will, many years later, and at the end of that 7 week countdown, Jesus goes up into this mountain, and all his followers come up with him, and he names his 12 disciples, and it gives the list of their names now. All right, now, the text does not say that this was the day of Pentecost, but it is at the end of that period of time, that countdown to it, so we're going to infer that this was, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, which would be the 50th day, the day after the seventh Sabbath. All right, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples. Now again, this is the crowd of his disciples is again referring to the larger group, okay? And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them all. Now, this is interesting that Luke makes this statement. Power went out from him and he healed them all. And if we go back to the first Pentecost, God came down on Mount Sinai and his power was displayed in smoke and fire and the sound of a trumpet blasting and God's voice just you know, blasting out of that mountain. And the people were just so deathly afraid of God. And here, on the anniversary, or approximately on the anniversary of that event, Jesus is up in the mountain, and he's got all his disciples around him, including the 12. And what does he do? He begins to heal multitudes of people. Now, when it says here that power went out from him and he healed them all, does that mean that Jesus had superpowers in and of himself, of his own person, that us humans do not have? No, because he said back in John chapter 5, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that he said, I am unable to do anything from myself. Or literally it says, I am not able to do anything, not one thing. From myself, to do any of these things. Then he talked about his cooperating with the Father. And there's so many verses in the Bible that refer to this. There is a passage in the scripture where Jesus was walking along in a crowd, and a woman with an issue of blood just kind of snuck up behind him and just touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed without Jesus even acknowledging her. And then he turned around. He said, who touched me? And he explained, and she was hiding, and he says, I know someone touched me. And the, you know, the disciples are saying, well, you know, Lord, people are bumping up against you. You're in the middle of a crowd. And he said, no, someone touched me. That is, intentionally somebody touched me, because I felt power leave me. Now, what did he mean by that? Was Jesus, you know, of his own person, his own flesh, had these superpowers that he could sense something was going on? What power did Jesus feel leave him? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not his own inherent power. It was the power of the Spirit that was dwelling in him. You remember John the Baptist said that God had given him the Spirit without measure. Look again, we've looked at this verse before, but it's very important that we understand it understand that verse, and that we interpret these passages in the Gospels in light of the summary that Peter gave in Acts chapter 10. It's very important because Peter is giving a summary of Jesus' entire ministry in these kinds of statements. And he says, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. Now, he's talking about, you remember the first part of Jesus' ministry when he was preaching and teaching and doing miracles at the same time that John was baptizing down in Judea. And then he says, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. That is, after John was put in prison, Jesus began to go and preach up in Galilee. And now, he's kind of summarizing the whole ministry of Jesus, both in Judea and in Galilee. And then he says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This statement is almost a perfect parallel to what Luke says in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And remember, Luke's the author of both of these. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. So there's no doubt that those are the kinds of things, if not that very thing, that Luke was summarizing in this statement here. But it's important that we understand that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and that was at his baptism, and that was his anointing. That's when he became the rightful heir. It's when God acknowledged him as the rightful heir to the throne of David. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. And see, it was this power that God anointed Jesus with. That is, and what is anointing anyway? What did they do with the oil? See, instead of anointing Jesus with oil, God anointed him with power. What did they do with it? They poured it on his head and it ran all over, right? God put the power all over Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus do with his power? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So God, Jesus was commanding the power, but the power was not inherently from his own person. The power was from God. All right, it's very important that we understand that concept if we're going to understand properly who Jesus was and what Jesus was throughout his ministry, as what the Bible teaches. If we're going to worship him as we ought to worship him, we have to know who he is. Isn't that right? We have to know who he is. Okay, go back to Luke chapter 6. So here's Jesus. He's at this mountain, and what is he doing? He's displaying the power of God by means of the Holy Spirit, healing crowds and crowds of people. And people are coming from all around to be healed by Jesus. Verse 19, when the whole multitude sought to touch him, the power went out from him and healed them all. Then, now, beginning in verse 20, all the way through the end of the chapter, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've told you guys this before. Luke's gospel is in chronological order. That doesn't mean it's complete. It just means that the information that he does give us is laid out for us in chronological order. Luke says that at the beginning of his gospel, that was his intent, to give out a chronological order of the life of Christ. Of course, he leaves out significant portions of it, which we find in the other gospels. But, excuse me. In Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount is sort of sandwiched in a different location. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel is shoved right up at the very front of Jesus' ministry. Again, Matthew was not seeking to lay out everything in chronological order. Maybe Matthew had a different purpose. He might have wanted to put the Sermon on the Mount there first because he viewed it as being one of the most important teachings of Christ. And it's certainly probably the most lengthy teaching of Christ that's recorded. There are only two what we might call discourses or teachings of Christ that are very, very lengthy. Well, I'll say three. That's the Sermon on the Mount, which is by far the longest. And then there is the Olivet Discourse, which is where Jesus discussed with his disciples about the end of the age. That's in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And then there was what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And that's the long discussion Jesus had with his disciples while they were observing the last Passover. And that's found in John chapters 13 through 16, followed by Jesus' long prayer in chapter 17. Now, most of the time, Jesus' words are given in the Gospels in a fairly short little section, sort of what you might call a condensed or a Reader's Digest version. The Gospel writers don't give us all the full text of all Jesus', you know, dialogues and speeches and things like that. They condense them down into what they consider to be the highlights or the most important portions of it, and they put that in the Gospels. But when you see them put fairly lengthy dialogue or monologue of Jesus in those three places throughout all the Gospels, those are the three places where you have these long, continuous monologues, if you will, or dialogues, mostly monologues, of Jesus. There must be a good reason why. And the reason why is because the writers, the gospel writers, the apostles who wrote these things, considered them to be extraordinarily important. And so we have Matthew kind of putting the Sermon on the Mount up towards the front of his gospel presentation. But Luke, on the other hand, puts it in its proper place. And its proper place is right at the end of that 7-week countdown leading up to the day of Pentecost, paralleling what Moses did when he went up on the mountain and God instructed Moses, instructed the people through Moses. And now Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, is going to instruct his disciples. Now he instructs all of his disciples, not just the 12. And there were even others listening. Look what it says. Who's present here? Go back to verse, where was it? Verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place that's a level place on the mountain, okay? So sort of like a little, you know, shallow area there. With a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. So there were a lot of people who weren't really his followers, but they were just kind of, you know, standing back, listening in. Now, in Matthew's account, it makes it very clear that this teaching was geared to his disciples, not to the crowds. I want to show you that because I think it's an important point. Matthew chapter 5. There we go. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, say. You see that? It was the disciples. So probably the scene as we have it in Luke is that, you know, there's a big crowd. His disciples, that is his followers, including the 12, kind of gather around him closely. But they're standing off a ways. You know the people who come to church, but they sit, you know, the visitors. And they might come even for a while, but they're standoffish and they sit way in the back. You know what I'm talking about, right? And they're just taking in what's going on. They're just observing. They're not committed to this church. They're not, you know, they may not be committed to Christ. They might just be seeking. And so they're going to kind of sit back and listen and evaluate. And no doubt that's what many of these people were at this time. All right, let's continue reading. So he begins to teach them, and the beginning of the sermon is a series of Beatitudes. I'm going to, you know what I'd like to do is, I'd like to read through the sermon all the way from verse 20 to verse 49. And as we read, I want you to try to pick out, because most of you were here when I taught through the Gospels, sort of, combining them all together. I think I had like 99 weeks. It's all on the internet there. There's only audio, not video. But I had like 99 hours of teaching through the Gospel accounts, and we spent a pretty good amount of time on the Sermon on the Mount. And even before that, I think about a year before that, I did a whole series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And many of you remember those sermons, and many of you, because I have kept telling you that you need to know the Sermon on the Mount. You need to be familiar with it. You need to read it. Why? It's Jesus' commandments. It's the Ten Commandments of Christ. If you look at it in Matthew's Gospel, you will see that it's broken down into 10 major commandments. Now, Luke gives us a more condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. And there are significant portions of the Sermon on the Mount as it's found in Matthew that Luke leaves out here. All right. Now, we're not going to concern ourselves now, because I already gave that in-depth teaching on the Sermon on the Mount before. So we're not going to concern ourselves with the parts that Luke left out and so forth, all right? And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about all the various nuances of all the commandments that Jesus has, even here in Luke's gospel. But there is something that Luke does that's interesting, and that is Luke actually includes some statements that are not found in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And when we read through this in a few minutes, I would like for you to see if you can find some of the statements in Luke's account that is not included, or that are not included, excuse me, in Matthew's account of that. Now, before we read it, though, we need to be aware that the law of Moses, as it was given by God, contained blessings and cursings. If the children of Israel, when they adopted the law of Moses, they went into a covenant, a contract with God. God gave them all these laws, and then they had to, as a group, agree to enter into this contract with God, that they would obey this God and they would keep his law. And in exchange, God had a long list of blessings that he was going to give to the children of Israel. They were going to be his own special people. They were going to be his own nation. They were going to be called his sons and his daughters. And he was going to prosper them greatly. Now, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter, actually, I want to look at that briefly. All right, let's do that. I think that's important. Keep your finger here, though, because we're coming right back. Deuteronomy chapter 28. After listing all these laws, penalties for disobeying them, and so forth, he says to them in chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And now he begins to list blessings. And it says, blessed this, blessed that. Look at verse 3. Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command his blessing on you, on your storehouses, and so forth. We're not going to continue reading this, but he goes down this list of blessed, 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 blessed. This is what's going to happen to you if you will keep the law of God. But then what happens afterwards? If they refuse to keep the law, verse 15, It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, and that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And what's the curse? It's the opposite of a blessing. Isn't that right? It's when God is your enemy. Cursed shall be you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And so he goes on, and he basically says the reverse of all the blessings that he promised them if they kept those law. The opposite was going to happen to them when God cursed them because they broke his law. All right. Now, when we look at Matthew's account, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5 again. We look at Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which is clearly parallel to the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Now here's Jesus up on a mountain, and he's commanding his disciples. Just as Moses, God commanded Moses for all of Israel, God is now commanding his disciples for all Christians. And let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I want you to notice that when he begins to list the blessings, and he does exactly what Moses did in Deuteronomy 28, he lists all these blessings. Look at what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, 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 blessed. Excuse me. Naming all these blessings. But what don't you see in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount? Exactly. You don't see any curses. You do not see any curses. Does that mean there are no curses? Does that mean that if we, as a Christian, and we come to Christ and we become his disciple and his follower, and remember, I mean, Jesus wasn't just given these commandments for those people who were present there, because later when he sent those 12 apostles out to preach this message in all the world, he said that they were to make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Which means all these things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus commanded them was with the intent that they now would go out and repeat them as Jesus' messengers, as Jesus' ambassadors, and that they would teach and preach the same things to us. So they apply to us. But does this fact that Matthew only records the blessings and he doesn't record any curses along with Jesus' new covenant, does that mean that we get all the good stuff, all the blessings, if we obey? But if we disobey, not so bad. It's no big deal. Yeah, we may not get extra blessings, but life will go on. There are no curses. God will not be our enemy. Is that what that implies? Is that what it implies? I don't think that's what it implies. If you go to Luke's account, one of the things that Luke does, he, even though his version is shorter than Matthew's, and he leaves out a lot of things that Matthew had in his Sermon on the Mount, or his record of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Luke includes certain statements that Jesus made that Matthew didn't make, which are what I would call curses, or close to a curse. That is, these are negative statements or negative effects that are going to come upon Christ's followers if they don't follow his law. See? The Sermon on the Mount is not just blessings. There are also cursings. There is also negative things that are going to happen to you when God becomes your enemy. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Again, I'm going to read this from verse 20 to 49. Those of you who are well familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, I want you to maybe mark in your Bible when you see something, or maybe put a little question mark there, when you see something stated here that you don't remember being in Matthew's account. All right? Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Did you see some of the statements that Jesus made? Particularly those that were negative statements, or curses, if you will. First of all, before we look at the curses, I want you to look at verse 22. This is the first thing that I highlighted that I noticed was not included in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account of that. And that is in verse 22. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." That is in Matthew's account. But then he adds something to that statement. He says, "When they exclude you, and they revile you, and they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." It's not just persecuting you. And, you know, I believe that most likely Jesus had in mind here this passage in Isaiah chapter 66. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go there for just a moment. (Clears throat) in Isaiah 66, it's talking about the return of Christ, the restoration of Jerusalem, those who are going to participate in that, who are going to be gathered back to Jerusalem to inherit the inheritance in the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he says, he talks about a hypocrite. Actually, in the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the hypocrites, his people who were hypocrites. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, "So I will choose their delusions, I will bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, and I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Now these are God's people. Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." Oh, these are the faithful ones now. He says, "Your brethren," or your brothers, "who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said," quote, "let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed." And what's he saying? God is talking about how his people had become hypocrites. And then he zeroes in on a smaller group within his people, and that is this faithful remnant of his people. And he says, "Look, now those of you who tremble at my word," those, and what does that mean? You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't that right? If you fear the Lord, you're going to keep his commandments. If you're not keeping his commandments, it's because you don't fear him. Isn't that right? You're not afraid. You should be afraid. But he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, those of you who tremble at my word, those of you who are afraid of me, you are seeking to please me." He says, "Your brethren who hated you," that is the apostates, that is the hypocrites, "they cast you out." But notice it says, "they cast you out for my name's sake." They cast you out for my name's sake. Now, what does that mean? It means when the wicked hypocrites of God's people turn against the faithful followers, and they throw them out, or they exclude them, or they make them, they don't include them, or whatever it is. They think that they're doing God's service. And isn't that exactly what the religious leadership did when they crucified Jesus? They said he was a blasphemer, he's breaking the law, therefore the law requires that we stone him, so we're going to, or kill him, so we're going to kill him and do God's will and do God's service. And the same thing happened when they were the apostles after that, in the book of Acts, when the apostles were being persecuted. They thought they were doing God's service. Even the apostle Paul, when his name was Saul, before he was became a Christian on the road to Damascus, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians. Isn't that right? And he thought he was doing God's work. And that happens a lot. Let's go back to Luke, verse 23. So he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you." And you're being excluded not just by the unbelievers. You're being excluded by the church. You're being excluded by professing believers. You're being excluded by pastors and preachers who throw you out of the church because you don't toe their party line or whatever it happens to be. They revile you. They cast out your name as evil. Hey, I'm familiar with that. I am definitely familiar with that one. For the Son of Man's sake. He says, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great. Now go down to verse 24. Beginning of verse 24, he mentions some of these curse, what I would call curses or negative things. He calls them woes here. Same. It's interesting. It's the same word that God uses in Revelation when he says, woe to those who dwell upon the earth, and woe this and woe that. And it's talking about they were on the verge of receiving the judgment of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. What? Wait a minute. I'm a Christian. I have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be rich in the kingdom of God. I'm going to have a great big inheritance in the kingdom of God. No. See, you already have it here and now. Enjoy it while it lasts. That's what he's saying. Now, does that mean every Christian who is rich is not going to have riches in the kingdom of God. No, because the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You may remember from my previous sermon, he says, those who are rich, here's how you should handle your riches. You should be willing to distribute. You should not trust in uncertain riches and things of that nature. So it's not that. It is the attitude of those who are pursuing riches that he's talking about. And they pursue that and they gain that now. They remember what Jesus said about not serving two masters, right? Him or money. Well, if they claim to be his disciples, but they start pursuing money, he said, what he's saying is, you know what? Okay, that's what you want. That's what you have. That's your reward. Don't look for one in the kingdom. I'm not saying it means they're not going to be in the kingdom, but it could mean that. Isn't that kind of what the Apostle Paul said? He said that those who will be rich, that is those who are pursuing riches, have pierced themselves through. It says many had abandoned the faith and so forth. All right, that's verse 24. Now look at verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. What does that mean? Is it wrong to go to a restaurant and, you know, have a nice meal and be full? No. He's talking about the people who live extravagantly, have all, you know, eat all these big spreads, you know, big meal spreads, and have their fancy dinner parties and all that, while right outside their door is a guy like Lazarus, a beggar, or a guy like the guy who was on the road that the Good Samaritan stopped, you know, and the Levites, what did they do? They just passed by. They ignored him. They were living it up. Living it up. They had what they needed. They had extra. They're going to live large, even though they're suffering all around them and they take no notice. That's what it's talking about. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, that goes right along with verse 22, when he says, you know, they're gonna drag your name through the mud, they're gonna exclude you. He's saying you're blessed when that happens, right? But he's saying, woe to you, verse 26, when you're getting all the attaboys and the pat on the back. I'm not talking about in a faithful church. I'm talking about the larger group, the hypocrites, the apostates, the religious crowd. You're accepted by them because you toe their party line, because you... you know, you're what they are. That's essentially why. It's because you're what they are. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. They spoke well to the false prophets, but they persecuted the prophets. I mean, read the book of Jeremiah sometime. There were false prophets who were telling the king that Nebuchadnezzar was not going to come and destroy the city. Everything was kosher. No need to worry. And Jeremiah was saying, no, they're wrong. Well, Jeremiah ends up in the dungeon, and the false prophets, they end up getting all the favor and stuff from the king. A lot of people have smooth tongues, and they go along with what people want to hear because they want recognition for themselves, or they want a title, or they want, you know, whatever. And but, you know, Jesus likens them to the false prophets here. It's serious stuff, isn't it? I'm going to skip down, actually. Let's go down to verse 39. I'm getting a little short on time, and I don't want to run out completely here. I'm going to talk about verse 39 and 40, and then we'll end with that. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Now, these guys, these disciples, were signing up to be students. They were signing up to be followers of Jesus, their master. And in doing so, they were to learn from him, both from what he said and by observing what he did, which is why they lived with him for so long. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a disciple will never be above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher, just like his teacher. And that should be the goal of all of us who want to follow Christ. And that is that we become like him in every way. In every way. The reason he gave all of these commandments is because this is how we do it. We keep his commandments. We become like him. And why do you think he said in this little parable, just before he said that, in verse 39, he said this little parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? And then he goes on talking about what a perfect disciple is, one who has been trained to the point where he's just like his teacher. Because those disciples, remember, he named them apostles, and he was sending them out to be what? Teachers, to have their own students. Isn't that right? Disciples. The apostles had their own disciples. Paul had men like Luke and Timothy and others that were his own followers. And he repeatedly said that I am to follow my example as I follow Christ. And he talked to the Thessalonians about being a living example in front of them, modeling what it means to be a follower of Christ for them and for them to simply mimic him and his behaviors. He said that plainly. So when a disciple has achieved that level of training to where he hasn't just learned a lot of stuff in his head, but his life is just like the life of his master. His conduct is like the conduct of his master. He reacts to things exactly the way his master reacts to them. And he teaches exactly like the master taught. Now we have a perfectly trained disciple who is capable of being sent now and teaching others. But in verse 39, the little parable, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Why does he say that? Look, the people that Jesus sent his disciples or his apostles out to preach the message to were the blind. Blinded by the God of this world, Paul says. They were to bring the light that Jesus brought into the world. They were to bring this light into that darkness. Mankind is blind. Much of Christianity is blind. Blinded by deception from the devil in many of the doctrines that are held. How is a blind man going to lead them? If the teacher standing up in the front is not well trained so that he's like his master, he too is blind. And if he's the one who is not properly trained, and I don't mean he didn't go to seminary or he didn't get his, you know, proper degrees or credentials. I'm talking about somebody whose life has absorbed the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Christ and who is modeling those things and who is also teaching those things. Those guys are supposed to be the ones instructing Christ's flock. Unless they're perfectly trained, then what do you have? The blind leading the blind, and what happens to them? They fall in the ditch, both of them. All the blind crowd following the blind guy, he falls in and they go in right on top of him. All right? And what is the point of all this sermon? What is the point of it? Look at the last verses. Verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will liken him. I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What is this? What is keeping Christ's commandments here likened to? Insurance. Right? Against what? The storm. Insurance against the storm. If we do not have perfectly trained disciples, leading these, the people who were blind, and leading them out of their blindness into the light, then what we have is people who have not built their foundation upon the rock, and when the storm comes, they're going to be overwhelmed by it. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And before we close, I just want to show you something, what I think is critically important, that Jesus said in John's Gospel. And this was later. It was in the upper room. It was at his last lengthy discourse. John chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, that whole Sermon on the Mount, it's just a long series of Christ's commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know what it said back in Luke's account? I didn't read it the second time. But he said something to the effect that, why do you claim to be my disciples, but you don't do the things that I say? In another place, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You don't keep my commandments. Are we keeping his commandments? Do we spend time in the Gospels, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then here in Luke's account? Do we spend time reading and studying those things? They're all practical things. And then do we, as situations arise throughout the day, when certain of those commandments are applicable to that particular situation, do we think of that commandment? And do we react the way Jesus would have reacted and the way he commanded us to react? Do we do that? Do we even know what his commandments are? Well, how could you call him master if you don't do what he says? How can you say you love him if you don't keep his commandments? He says here, if you love me, keep my commandments. Look down at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you want that? Keep his commandments. Learn his commandments. Know his commandments. Look at, I'll tell you what, we're going to end there because I'm going over time. This sermon, and I've said this over and over again as we have touched on it in the past, and now just briefly in this one lesson, but this Sermon on the Mount is probably the most important teaching of Jesus Christ for you and for me. If we're going to build our house on the rock, and listen, the storm is coming, and it's coming soon, and it's coming hard, and only some people are going to be prepared, and it's only a few. I don't mean just a few in this church, but I mean a few generally of Christ's followers are going to be prepared for that storm because they built their house on the rock. And building your house on the rock, according to this sermon, is hearing his commandments and keeping them. Hear them and keep them. Or read them and keep them. It's serious stuff.